You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
Now, I get to invite you, as is our custom, to open the Bible with me. And so if you don't have a Bible, there's a paperback Bible in the tray of the chair in front of you, but you'll find there, hopefully in the table of contents, Hebrews 7. So if you don't own a Bible, let that be our gift to you. In fact, if you know someone who doesn't own a Bible, let that be our gift to them. You can't steal them. We're not selling them. We're trying to get God's word into as many hands as possible. And as is our custom, as a church for the last several months, we're walking through a book of the Bible. We believe that helps us to let the Bible begin to set the stage for what we talk about. The way we say it is like we open the Bible, but by the power of God's Spirit, the Bible actually starts to open us. And so we've been walking through the book of Hebrews. We'll be in the seventh chapter. And by way of review, we've been walking through it. Like the title suggests, it's a letter of encouragement to a bunch of Hebrew-speaking people in the first century. That is, as we see, persecution was on the rise in the first century. It seems pretty clear that by the language of this particular letter, some of these people were tempted to go back to Judaism. From their perspective, right, they had come to know Jesus as the resurrected Lord, but things were difficult. And in their mind, the logic was pretty easy, as it may be unpopular to be Jewish in the Roman Empire, but at least it's not deadly. And so many of them were feeling a temptation to go back, to leave Jesus and to go back to Judaism. And it's meant to be an encouraging letter to those people and to you and to me. And the way he encourages these people to hold on, to not give up on trusting Jesus, resting in Jesus, hoping in Jesus, is he repetitively lists out things and he compares them to Jesus to remind these people and to say to you and to me, it may be difficult. In fact, as difficult and as great as your crisis may be, as great as your suffering may be, Jesus is far greater. So don't give up on him. And so in the first few chapters, he says that Jesus is better than angels. That is that what God communicates to us in Jesus as both the message and the messenger is greater than even if an angel showed up right here and started speaking to us. Jesus is even greater than that. Jesus is greater than Moses. And so while the deliverance through Moses for God's people gave these people identity and meaning, he's saying it's nothing compared to the deliverance that we have now in Jesus through death and sin. And then now we find ourselves in the middle of the book where he's making a comparison that Jesus is greater than the high priest. Not only the high priest, but he's like a priest that he's referencing back to Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek. Now, here's how I've kind of said this. Remember, this is written to a Hebrew audience, a Hebrew-speaking group of people. And all the analogies he's giving, the comparisons he's giving, you'll see in the next couple of weeks, he'll start make comparisons to the old, to the new covenant. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus is a better temple. All of these kinds of things. Now, if you were a Hebrew-speaking person in the first century, each one of those would land. Each one of those would be like, that's great. Thank you. That's very helpful. So I know we have to do a lot of work of translating a text like this to 21st century Westerners. For example, I know that many of you, when you woke up this morning, you probably instinctively longed for and felt like you needed some things, right? You probably first woke up and thought to yourself, I want or need, I don't know, the bathroom, caffeine, breakfast, you get the idea. I doubt that any of you woke up this morning and when you thought what you wanted, desired, and needed was, I need a priest, right? I doubt any of you thought that. Like, I need coffee and a priest. Can a priest bring the coffee? Like, I doubt any of you thought that. If you did, I'd love to hear about it. But think of like for the original recipients of this encouragement, a priest and the understanding of who the priest was and what he does was built into the worldview. The way they understood the way that things worked included a priest who would intercede for them, who would advocate for the people to God and on behalf of God to people. And so his encouragement is, and it might seem strange, but his encouragement is your discouragement, the difficulty and your desire to maybe leave Jesus is because you don't know what a great priest he is. Now, we're going to do our best to translate the best we can what I'm convinced are modern types of priests, modern things that we look to for hope, satisfaction, meaning, and peace. But the encouragement he gives to these people at the end of chapter 7, we're going to read starting in verse 18, overlapping what we saw last week and spending most of our time in verses 20 through 28. Two things. Number one, If you have loved this part of Hebrews and you love like puzzles and Old Testament puzzles, who is Melchizedek, right? If you love this obscure character who comes out to point to Jesus and you've loved that, I apologize. You're going to want to enjoy all this as much as you can today. This is the last time you will hear about Melchizedek for the rest of the Bible. This is it. He only gets a few verses and these are the last ones until we go through the book of Genesis or Psalm 110, right? Second thing though, if this has been tedious, if you're like, why are we keep talking about priests? Why do we keep talking about Melchizedek? I don't even know who that is, right? Then you get to enjoy this because this is it. This is the last time. This is the last time we will dig into the components of the priesthood of Jesus as it pertains to Melchizedek. So let's read together this encouraging word to a bunch of people in crisis. The way I think I've said this before is like, this is almost like a pastoral letter, a pastoral counsel to people in crisis. So beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, now he's quoting Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. We believe this is God's word, and I pray it becomes more than just ink on a page for us. I want to begin our time by asking you a question to reflect on. You might think of it on like a scale of 1 to 10 if you need to quantify it, but how much do you think about what other people think of you? How much energy do you tend to put into your appearance? How much do you think about, care about, make decisions based on your perceived acceptance or rejection of others? How much does the delight or disappointment of others affect you? How much do you care about what other people think? What were you thinking about as you got dressed this morning? Whose opinion were you thinking about when you prepared to come into a room with a lot of people, right? And if that doesn't land, right, think of it this way. You're looking at me. Maybe no one's looking at you. I'm looking at you right now. What do you think about what I'm thinking about you right now? The reason I ask that is for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think I can convince you from the Bible that that is actually a reflection of how God has made us to function. Practically speaking, as mammals, we're a species that cannot survive without connection with other people. We cannot survive when we are first born without other people helping us. We cannot survive without what other people think of us. Other people need realizing our need and their willingness to help us. That's built into our DNA. But more deeply, I think it's actually programmed into our soul. the longing for affirmation, the longing to be accepted, the longing to be the delight of someone else's eyes, the longing to experience love and acceptance is hardwired into our souls. We were built, we were created, we were designed to long for the delight and communion of the Father. And so that longing in your soul for acceptance, it isn't just superficial. I believe it's actually how God created us to exist. And for the original readers of this text, built into their worldview, built into the way they would understand the way that the world was created and the world operated, was that in order to be in right standing, in order to, in this sense, look good to the Father, to please God, who in our sin and sinfulness we've rebelled against. We want to be God. We think we know better than God. And as a result, then, we need help. We need someone to represent us in our frailty, weakness, and sin to God. And we need someone to represent God and His mercy to us. And for these people, a sense of comfort and acceptance would have come from their understanding of the priestly work of the Levites. And the writer here wants to encourage these people. The crisis that they've experienced has caused them to have doubts, and he wants them to know Jesus has come to do something. Marked by an oath, God has permanently promised that Jesus would be the one to represent us. We saw this last week, but you could see it summarized in the last few verses we read, is that Jesus offers himself as the perfect sacrifice so that we can be fully and securely brought near to God. We get God. We get God, the creator of the universe. Whatever longing you might have for this life, whatever longing you might have for pleasure, for acceptance, for comfort, we find out that that's simply longing for but a creation of the creator. And we pray for the very fount of every blessing to restore us. And we get God himself because of Jesus. So we saw in the very first few verses of this chapter a few weeks ago, the greatness of Jesus. How much greater Jesus is in status, right? As you saw, Abraham, who in their mind would have been the greatest above all, who actually honored and tithed to Melchizedek, as if to say, there is one who's even greater than the greatest one you can imagine. The next passage we saw in the middle 10 verses about, we saw the perfection of Jesus. There's nothing lacking in him. What he has come to complete on our behalf, he finished 100%. But what we see here in these last 8 verses is the eternality of Jesus. Let's call it the foreverness of Jesus. I don't know if you heard it, but more than a few times, the theme, that word that stood out, I hope, was the word forever. Did you hear it? In the verses we read, it showed up over and over again, forever, 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 and even concludes with that Jesus, the Son now, better than a priest, but the Son, the very Son of God, has been made perfect. What he's done is complete, 100%, forever, for all time. And so you see a promised priest. You see a persistent priest. We saw last week a perfect priest. And God states an oath, a promise, that he will be for and with his people forever and ever and ever. And Jesus, as we saw last week, our perfect, but now we see as our forever high priest. He not only secures our salvation, but he intercedes for us continually. He never stops. And this gives us, I don't know if you heard that, full access to God. We can come through him to God. We can get to God through him. And that's beautiful because it's not as though we have effort that gets us to God, right? This is the beauty of the gospel. We don't work really hard to get access to God. God has worked really hard to get access to us. We don't work and strive to get to God. We find that the gospel of Jesus is that he has worked infinitely, perfectly, completely, greatly to get to us. And this calls us to a new existence. So let's walk through a few of these. First, let's see the promise of the priest. In the very few verses we just read, starting in verse 20, it was not without an oath. Now this is a contrast. The priests that they would have otherwise known to have existed in their worldview that would have helped them understand how they can be made right before God, that longing that we have to appear a certain way, that longing that we have to get the acceptance or to prove ourselves in our own lives, that longing that they would have understood to have been satisfied by the work of a priest. But the priest was installed or ordained not with an oath, but with a whole different, you can read the book of Leviticus, with a whole different service. But according to Psalm 110, which he quotes in the very next verse, verse 21, this is where King David has this vision of the Messiah that is to come. And he gets this beautiful picture of what God would come and do. And in the vision, he gets this picture of the Messiah that would come. And he's unlike any other priest in that he's like Melchizedek. He's the righteous king who we don't know his story of origin, and we don't even know his death story, which is fairly important in the book of Genesis. And he has this vision that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus comes, and God makes a permanent promise that Jesus would be our forever high priest. A permanent promise. Forever and ever. I love, first for Psalm 110 and the original readers, but also for Hebrews and for us. I don't know if this is helpful for you, but I know for me, I love how the Bible at every point welcomes our doubt, or at the very least shows compassion to it. So if you're in the room and maybe you're a little bit more skeptical, you're like me, and maybe for you intellectually, like cerebrally, you can like, I get this. I kind of get what you're saying. I get the picture being painted, but I just doubt that it's true. Right, if you're just skeptical of, is the creator of the universe actually love me? The creator of the universe wants to restore me to him. Like, that just seems far-fetched. It's skeptical, or you're skeptical of it. One, if you're like me, whenever you hear those kinds of things, your first question, the first thing to happen is you ask other questions, like, but what about? And I love how the Bible is honest with those things. I'll show you a couple, but first let me just offer an aside. If you are in this room and you wrestle with doubt, here's the only thing I would challenge you with, because I know the Lord has challenged me with it. The problem isn't that you have too much doubt. The problem is that you don't have enough. That is that you seem to doubt everything except for your doubt. And one of the most powerful things that you can do is to begin to doubt your very doubt. Like, I doubt that you're right. Like, no, I'm certainly right. There you go. So you do believe in something. You just believe in yourself. So, like, welcome. Join me in this. But also notice that the Bible speaks directly to it. First in Psalm 110, the Lord has offered this priest, and maybe my first response would be like, but what if he changes his mind, right? What if God sees me really royally mess it up one day, and he's like, this is a bad investment. And what is the writer of, again, what is David, this inspiring picture of the Messiah, what does he tell us? The Lord has attached his name to this. He will not change his mind. He will not at all regret or resent. He will not at all turn away from his commitment to be for his people. And this is also the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews. In the same way that the oath, God attaching his very name to what he's done in the Messiah, so also, that Messiah would carry on then forever. He'd be a priest, a king, forever. Now imagine for the original listeners to this, right? He hasn't given up on you. He hasn't quit on you. I know things seem difficult, but he is not giving up on you. And the same encouragement I would offer to you. This is what we're invited to believe, whether you're not yet a believer in this room, or maybe you just forgotten this, or maybe you've kind of heard this your whole life, but it's never changed you. Believe the good news. Christ has come and he will not give up on you. You can trust him. And if you're like me, I know you're like, well, what about? And he's like, nope, forever. And this, verse 22 then, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, I'm going to punt on better covenant. We'll put that on the back burner, because that's what we'll talk about in the next couple of passages for the next couple of weeks. But just think of the language of covenant as an agreement, a way of arranging things. This is the arrangement, right? I do this, God does this. And Jesus comes and flips that on its head. There's a new arrangement. We'll talk about that more next week. But in the meantime, it's as if to say that he is the, I don't know how your translation says it, you might say surety, quite literally for us then, as the surety. This is a financial term. He is the assurance of a better arrangement, right, of a better agreement, a better way of arranging our relationship to the Father, and he's a guarantee of that. Now, unless you work in finance, like if you work with, you know, debts a lot, I doubt, you're probably like me in the room, you don't use that word often, right? In fact, you probably prefer the word, this is my word, but guarantor. That sounds better to me. It rolls off the tongue. One who guarantees, one who offers assurance of a thing. Think of this as, I think, the most modern translation I could offer, because, again, unless you work with financial terms, it's a cosigner. Jesus is the cosigner of a new arrangement, Right? So if you come to the table and you want to buy something you can't afford, but you got a wealthy cosigner's as good, and all that's true about that person's wealth and assets and all of their credit is now yours, right? And you're like, well, I have bad credit, but my cosigner doesn't, right? That's the best example I could give, a modern example. And I know your first answer, or first response to that may be like, well, but what are his assets? Like, what are his credentials that he can cosign such a thing that lasts forever and ever? And the writer of Hebrews says, I'm glad you asked. Verse 26, it's fitting that we should have such a high priest who is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained. He's separated from sinners. That is, that he is not lumped in with the guilt of sin, and he is exalted above the heavens. These are his credentials. And because he has aligned himself, united himself with those in need, all that is true of our cosigner is true now by faith, of those who come to Jesus for hope. And God makes a promise that this would be the arrangement forever. Forever, he's never going to change his mind. Then the next section of text, beginning in verse 23, gives us not just the promise, but also, in this sense, the persistence, the permanence. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. I love the way he says that. He's like, the problem with the old priests is they just kept dying. Right? I don't know if you heard this. It's like, what a weird complaint. Right? These old system is just, well, they just keep dying. Right? That's interesting because that's a weird thing to complain about a person. Like, yeah, I liked them, but they just kept dying. Right? There's people that keep dying. That's a weird complaint. Well, it's meant to be weird because it's meant to be a comparison to Jesus. As if to say, they kept having to make more. They kept having to install more. The Levites kept having to have more babies, and there need to be these Levitical priests because, wouldn't you know it, those humans just kept dying. And that's meant to be a contrast, a foil to what he says is true about Jesus. The former priests, the former ways of being, had to come to an end because they just kept dying. But Jesus, verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently. And he continues forever. We saw this connected to last week, right? That Jesus, what he has done, is true, perfect, and complete because it's connected not by some lineage of genetics, not because he had the right last name of Levi, but because of his indestructible life. There is one who came as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. His name's Jesus, and he faced death just like the rest of them. And make no mistake, he faced it head on. If you're in this room, Christian, remember your baptism. Remember that you didn't drown. But it wasn't because you didn't face it. Oh, you went under. It was a real thing. Had you stayed under there, it would have been a weird tragedy. But no, that's not what we celebrate in baptism, is it? So also, Jesus did not avoid death. He didn't like jump out of the way. He didn't stiff-arm death. What do we find here? He faced the full brunt and pain and power of death, and yet on the third day, rose victoriously. So now, the old systems, the old ways of being, give way to something better. It's got a promise attached to it, but it's also got the resurrection of Jesus attached to it. And so what was insufficient gives way to something better. Here's the encouragement for these people and for you and for me in this. Weakness is giving way to strength in Christ. The distance, separation from God is giving way to nearness, drawing near into his very presence. Death is giving way even to life, and sinfulness gives way to righteousness. He fulfills the promise and he persists. This is the nature. Now here's kind of the climax of this passage, in fact, of the entire chapter, and it's bookmarked here by the word consequently. So verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he doesn't die like those pesky old priests. He continues forever. Verse 25, now that in your text, it might be translated differently, but that word consequently is meant to be like thus, therefore, pay attention. And in light of all this, here's what you need to know. And he says two things. One, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So first, Billy Sunday, an evangelist telling his own story a century ago, said it this way, that Jesus is able to save to the guttermost. There's no one too far off. I heard one pastor say it this way. It's like, I don't care if you made a deal with the devil on the way to this building this morning. Jesus has the power and provision to cancel it. This is the nature. Jesus saves to the uttermost. There's no one too far off. And the picture of what we celebrate at Advent, being unwanted in a manger, a feeding trough, all the way to being spat upon, rejected, is all a picture of how far the God of the universe is willing to go to get us back. He saves to the guttermost. But that isn't all. It is perfect and complete that he has come and lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, and resurrected victorious. But it's even better. It's even better. He's able to save from the uttermost because he intercedes to the uttermost. He is able to draw us out of the worst because he is willing to step into the worst. Now, here's where it gets tricky. This language of intercession, verse 25, kind of the climax of the chapter, maybe even the climax of this whole argument that Jesus is the better high priest. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now again, that's a priestly language. That isn't something you and I use regularly, but I think there's one theologian by the name of Charles Hodge, I think offers the most clarity here. And if you hear most Christians in the last century and a half talk about this, they're probably in the end getting it from Charles Hodge. And here's what he says. He says, the language of intercessor can be best described as a lawyer, as an attorney, an advocate. Someone who represents a particular person to the law, to the bar, who advocates for, who represents someone for a particular purpose. One, to vindicate that person of the crimes they've been accused of or charged with. To secure then a ruling of not guilty. But also to establish some sort of an argument, to make a claim before the law, before the bar. Maybe in this case, to make a claim for property, right? Make a claim for some particular suit or something that's being, that maybe even unlawfully taken from them. But this is what the advocate brings. And Hodge tells us this is the nature of the advocate. One who steps in, one who represents. This is how he describes it. He says that it is, while it lasts, again, speaking of the advocacy, the intercession of Jesus, the last forever, while it lasts, therefore, the most intimate relation. The client does not appear. That is that the advocate is arguing for and representing some client. In some cases, the client doesn't even need to be present, just the lawyer. And in this, he says, the client does not appear. And listen how he describes it. He is not heard. He is not regarded. He is lost in the advocate, who for the time being is his representative. That is, the work of the advocate renders that person invisible, renders that person hidden, unheard. Practically speaking, right? If the argument of the advocate is good, then that means the argument of the client is good. If the argument or if the advocate has a strong case, then that means the client has a strong case, right? If the advocate is sloppy and lazy, then so also the client, right? If the advocate is articulate, intelligent, then all of a sudden, in the eyes of the court, so is the client. In that sense, he utterly represents the client so that, get this, he is not heard, he is not regarded, he is lost in the advocate. The Apostle Paul writes to the Colossian church, and he says it this way. This is something you can, if you want to cross-stitch something, you want to put this on a mug, this is a good set of verses to do it. If then you have been raised with Christ, for believers, you could just say since. Since then you've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is what? Hidden. Hidden with Christ and God, right? So much so that he says, you've died. You're like, died? I'm alive. I'm reading this. You're writing this to a living person. I'm alive. And he's saying, no. By faith in Christ, even you do not live, but Christ lives in you. So much so that the death of Christ now is your death. You are no longer alive to sin any more than Jesus was alive to sin Friday night. Verse 4, when Jesus, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You hear that? The hiddenness of our advocate. The one who stands in our place so much so that we are not even visible. Think of it this way. Our hiddenness in him means that everything that's true of the advocate is now true for you and for me. For those of us who have by faith united ourselves with Jesus, by faith, I need him, I'm in him, he's mine, I'm his. There's a swap that takes place. So much so that, listen to this, when God, in this case, like the advocate before the bar and the judge, when God, the right and righteous judge, looks at you and me, he does not see your sin, he does not see your shame, he does not see your guilt. Do you know what he sees? He sees your advocate. And when he looks at you, listen to how you're described. He looks at you and says, and in a fitting measure, he looks at you and says, you are, did you see the list? Holy. Innocent. Are you you're sure? I don't know how that lands on you. Innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. That is not lumped in with sin and its penalty. You are exalted above the heavens, lifted up, seated now. Did you hear the language of Colossians? We are now seated with him. So friend, hear the good news of Jesus in this. As our advocate, those of us who look to him in faith, a great swap takes place. And the God of the universe no longer sees your flaws, failures, and sins. He sees the perfect priesthood of Jesus. And I know, if you're like me, your next question is, but what about if I really royally mess it up this week? I'm really glad you asked. Verse 25 tells us he's not just an advocate against his will. It says that he always lives to make intercession for them. That's quite a hyperbole, right? Like you might think of if you hear someone this week say that it's everything, right? Or might you just ask something like, "Hey, what's your purpose and meaning in life? Like, what do you live for? What's the good life for you? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you do anything that you do? Why are you motivated to do everything that you do?" And it's as if the writer of Hebrews tells you, the original listeners and even us in this room, if you got Jesus in a room and you said, "Jesus, what do you want to do today? What do you live for? What are you after? What keeps you going?" He says, "Praying for my people." Never stops. Every day. Not like, I got to do it. He said, "No, I always live for this. I always live for this." This is the hope that you and I have. It's not just that. Past tense, he has definitely finished the work, paid the penalty, restored us. As an advocate, he now intercedes for us. This is beautiful. The writer, or the Apostle John, uses this very language in encouraging these people who were experiencing persecution. And he says, "My little children," right? You hear the love of the Apostle John. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin," right? "I want you to live a perfect life. I want you to live a holy life." But he knows he's talking to sinful people. And he says, "But if anyone does sin," I think he should have said "since," but he's just being gracious, right? "If you happen to sin," what? "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." He is the, and now there's a language of advocacy and a substitution from the Old Testament. He's the propitiation. He's the one who took the place of our sins. And not for ours only, but all the sins of the whole world. As if to say, and not just for you and me, but for those who don't know it yet. For those who have yet to hear this good news and look to him in faith. This is the work of the advocate that gives us comfort, that gives us peace. This same word of intercession shows up in the book of Acts when Festus is making the appeal to Agrippa on behalf of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Look, I'm making an appeal," that language of legal jargon. And in Romans 8, the climax of the encouragement that he says to these people, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Right? What a bold thing to say. Right? Like, remember where we started? Remember what I asked? Like, what do you think about what people think of you? How much do you think about what people say about you? What weight does people's rejection, disappointment, or approval have on your life? Do you hear the boldness he's saying that we can have? Forget them. If God's for us, who could actually be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give it with him graciously all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God that's the one that justifies. And who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is now doing what presently? He's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What's Jesus doing, right? He's with us mysteriously. He'll never leave us. And yet at the same time, he is at the Father living to pray for, to advocate for you. This is the power of Jesus as the advocate. The last example I think is helpful in the book of Philemon. The Apostle Paul is writing on behalf of Onesimus. He's a bondservant who's run away, but he says, that's just like overturn, this weird kind of flips the script with the gospel. He says to Philemon, hey, I'm sending him back to you. Oh, by the way, receive him as a brother. And if he owes you anything, this is what Paul says, you charge it to me. Oh, I love it. What better advocacy is there than for Jesus to look at the Father and say, I know they have debt, I know they owe, I know they've erred, but don't you worry, you charge that to me. This is the forever work of Jesus. He never changes his mind. He lives to do this. It's as if to say the gift of salvation and care for us carries on and on because Jesus carries on and on. He continually intercedes for us. He is our advocate. He is always before the bar, before God. One, he has the ability to do that. He has the qualifications. And two, he has a case. Maybe here's a better way to say this. Jesus continually intercedes for us. I know some of you have never seen the TV show Law and Order, so that just seemed like a glitch. That's actually from one of the many court TV shows. Anyway. It's that heavy. It's that weighty. The God of the universe is constantly hearing the intercession of Jesus on your behalf and mind. And we're hidden in him. Not just because, as we saw here, he has the merits. He's holy, unstained, so he gets to go before God. But he also has a case. This is something I heard from one pastor and read kind of a version of this. And this is how I'd kind of paraphrase it to you. I think I can believe this, but in my mind, I'm like a good lawyer's show, right? It's just dramatic, right? Like a real open and shut case makes for a terrible TV show. And so that's what these TV shows about Law and Order kind of are. It's like there's lots of misdirection and all these like twists and turns. And I think I kind of see it that way. I think like, I can imagine Jesus advocating for me, but it goes something like this. He's like, God, I know he did it again. My client, I know, he's a real, you know what he is. He's a real Jonathan, right? But would you just, like some workaround or maybe some misdirection, would you give him another chance? Right? And begrudgingly, he's like, okay, I'm the Father, you're the Son, okay. But that's not true. One, I want you to see this in 1 John. When the Apostle John is encouraging people in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and not merciful. He is faithful and just. You see, when Jesus advocates for you and for me, he has a case. He has a case. He's not going to the Father and be like, okay, be merciful on this guy. Like, you know, just take it easy. Give him another shot. No, he's going to the Father and arguing on behalf of the justice of the Father himself. Look, it is unjust to exact two penalties for one crime. It is unjust to make someone pay twice for something that they have done. Father, I have paid in full. It is finished. It would be unjust for you to exact payment from him. Credit his account from mine. And it's not as though the picture, the analogy starts to fall apart. It's not as though Jesus is like working against the will of the Father. Oh no, we come to find out the rest of the Bible tells us that the Father and the Son, the judge and the advocate are in on this from the beginning. From the very beginning, it was the Father's will to send the Son to advocate and restore and redeem his people. He has a case. He continually intercedes for us. He has saved us to the uttermost because he is gone to the uttermost. He obtains our justification, our righteousness, our innocence, all of these things because he has the right to appear in court and he has a case to make. His perfect life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection. He's the high priest we've needed once for all, forever and ever, and he saves to the uttermost. This is why in the Gospel of John, the first thing that when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he turns and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Christ is able to save forever to the uttermost. No one can outrun him. Turn, look to him. Who could bring a charge? Christ alone, but he's the one who advocates for us. And this frees us. This frees us completely. Remember where we started? Do you care about your appearance? You care about what other people think? Well, one, you can stop striving and start trusting. You can rest in that. Because Jesus has appeared on your behalf, you can stop sweating your appearance. Because Christ has advocated for you a sure case, and you are now received and accepted by the Father, you can stop fawning over the acceptance or disapproval of the people around you. Jesus is the way. You don't have to work your way back to God. Jesus has worked God's way to us. And when you fall short, we have an advocate. We have a sacrifice that covers it all. Secondly, you can pray with confidence. Did you hear that? Through Jesus, we can come to God. We can come to the Father. We get the very presence of God forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is always interceding for you. There's nothing you can ask of God that Jesus hasn't already asked for. I love the beauty of this with the disciples and the power of Jesus' intercession. I think that empowers our prayer, even when we're praying for things that seem impossible. You'll remember there were two characters. There was Judas and Peter. Both of them turned on Jesus. Both of them, in effect, betrayed and denied with different terms. But in Luke 22, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and on the night that he was betrayed, Peter's like, "I'm never going to leave you. I'll die with you." Jesus is like, "Ha, sure he will." And Jesus says something profound. He says, "Peter, Satan has desired you. Satan wants you. Satan wants to have you." What a powerful thing to say, right? Like, hey, I just want you to know Satan wants to have you. I'm like, oh, okay. But here's what Jesus says. He says, "Satan wants to have you, but I have prayed for you. So when you have turned again, be sure to encourage your brothers." What a beautiful picture of the strength of Jesus' prayer and his intercession, right? To look at me like, "You're going to die for me." Not really. However, even though Satan's after you, I prayed for you. So when, not if, but when you turn again, when you come back, when you realize the error of your ways, just remember, encourage your brothers. What a beautiful picture of the prayer of Jesus. So that now, third, we can live in freedom. You can stop carrying the shame and guilt that Jesus has already paid for. He is the perfect sacrifice. He intercedes continually, forever, eternally, and his work is finished. So now you get to walk in grace, not in guilt. Lastly, you can tell somebody. Let's wrap up Melchizedek real quick. The single greatest thing about Melchizedek we see here is that he pointed to Jesus. At least that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to remember. Look, way back in Genesis 14, God was already at work. God's redemptive purpose was already coming into place. It was peeking out in the plan to show up and bless. And now so much for the people in crisis, as if to say, don't give up, don't quit, because what God has been doing has been pointing to what you have now received in Jesus. Don't quit. Hang on. So if you want to kind of tie a bow on the story of Melchizedek in the story of the Bible, the single greatest thing about Melchizedek, apparently, and the single most encouraging thing for people in crisis, is that he was pointing to the work of Jesus. And so that means for you and me, the single greatest thing you can do with your entire life is to point others to Jesus. Right, a relatively obscure person all of a sudden is a part of God's plan. And this is what we're invited to consider. And the way we live and the way we speak and what we say, our faithful presence for decades points to Jesus. And rather than being obscure, abandoned, forgotten, and unknown, what? We're known. We're the topic of Jesus' prayers to the Father. So where does that leave us? Let's go back to Genesis 14. These are the three verses where Melchizedek shows up. Out of nowhere, to bless Abraham, who they would have thought is the best. Abraham comes back from warring this bloody battle where the captives were set free. He even, right, Lot was, his own family member Lot was taken hostage and he got to set him free. These are the images you're supposed to be thinking about as a Christian. This bloody war, captives set free. And then Melchizedek shows up as a person who brings blessing from God. And what does he offer? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abram, now he wasn't even Abraham yet. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Remember what I told you? Melchizedek simply pointed to Jesus. Melchizedek was simply pointing of that which is to come. This meal, after a hard-fought battle where captives were set free, symbolizes now the fellowship that you and I have. What Melchizedek offered in the bread and wine to Abraham was meant to be the pointer for a greater feast that you and I are invited to enjoy. So in just a moment, you might wonder, how do we respond? In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. In a moment, we're going to be invited to the back of the room to a table. Now, here's what this means for us. It's a response of faith. And so that means this meal is for believers who have come to know Jesus. It's not a reward for good behavior. It's a feast for the helpless. It's a feast for the failures. It's a massive spread for sinners. It's a meal for misfits. You get the idea. It's for sinners who know what Jesus bought and paid for on our behalf. After all, this is the encouragement we're given. He offered up himself in verse 27. I know if you're in this room, maybe you're not a Christian yet, and maybe you're wondering about this whole Christianity thing. I just have one more thing before we wrap up. I know it can be easy to wonder, like, why do you want me to believe in this? Why do you want me to trust this Jesus? And here's my appeal to you. Everybody you know might want something from you. Everyone you know might be asking something from you, or they might even pose as a helper. But everyone you know, because we're sinful, broken people, every one of you, everyone who's ever benefited you or wants to help you or asking something from you, ultimately wants something from you. They benefit in some way. Even me, even now, right? Even in some weird way, I want to help you, I want to serve you with this gospel, even I benefit from it, I do. Everyone you know, as nice and as benevolent as they may seem, they all benefit. They all kind of want something from you, except for one who, in order to benefit you, did what? Offered up himself. He gave himself. He's the only person who would ask anything of you by paying everything for you. He's the only one who invites you into something that he provides. So friend, if you're a baptized, repenting believer in Jesus, then behold a mystery. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ poured out for you. Now, if that's not you, then my encouragement to you is also a challenge. For you, this morning isn't an invitation. Don't receive the elements. Receive Jesus. Receive Jesus in faith. Look to Jesus who intercedes for you. And if you're a sinner in this room, think of it this way. You must drink. You must eat. You must go to him. He is the only way. He is our help. Because in the way that Melchizedek symbolized and pointed toward a feast that would come from Jesus himself, so also that feast of Jesus points to a feast that is yet to come. A feast that you and I will enjoy, where we will be forever seated around the table of our Father. That's the future for all of us who trust in Jesus. And Jesus is able to save us from the uttermost to that day. Apostle Paul encourages us in the book in 1 Corinthians, a letter to a church. We do not take this lightly. So our first step is to reflect. And so if you are in this room and not a Christian, not a repenting, baptized believer, then abstain. After all, it would just be a silly snack. At worst, you would be cheersing to your own condemnation. But for those of us who, with the eyes of faith, have met Jesus, it's the satisfaction of our souls that what we have hungered for and what we have thirsted for has now been offered through our perfect and eternal high priest, Jesus. So let's begin to pray now as we reflect and prepare to respond in faith. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have come to do what we could not. Thank you that you make a table spread out for us that we have not made for ourselves. Thank you that it is a table made wide open for sinners, wide open for the hungry and the thirsty, wide open for those of us who long to be satisfied in the depths of our soul. Jesus, thank you that this is the feast that you have bought and paid for. So Lord, would you begin to open our eyes of faith, that we would see that you are our advocate. You are the one who has taken up our case and paid completely and fully the debt that we have owed. That now there is a just case settled so that we can approach boldly the Father himself. Help us now to confess. Confess sin, turn from it, repent of it. Turn from anything that would keep us from seeing you and experiencing you. And now help us as sinners to, in repentance and faith, meet you at the table. Give us discernment, Lord. If abstaining is the good and right thing to do, give us the courage to do so. Help us to receive repentance and faith in Jesus. So let us pass on the elements today. But for the rest of us, with the eyes of faith, might we behold a mystery that our great high priest has come all the way to the depths of flesh and blood, to the depths of death and the tomb, to invite us to the table of the Father. We receive it now by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.